Mr. Dean, and good afternoon again once to everyone here. We've got a lot of work to do, and if you've seen over the past couple weeks, as far as what's taking place in our country, it's kind of leaves your mouth aghast when you see some of the things as far as when I'm going back to, I don't want to call them interrogations, but it seems a bit they were like that, but when you see Mrs. Clinton defending her record as far as what happened over in Africa, and I'm just shaking my head and going, I can't believe what's happening, to the recent confirmation hearings of our next Secretary of Defense, I'm aghast again. I'm just going, I can't believe that people are being chosen to represent us in these types of positions with these types of attitudes. And so today I'd like to bring this back home, because we're also going through hearings, aren't we? We've got 9 weeks until Passover. And as we think about our positions that we're shooting for in God's kingdom, what kind of people is God looking for? You know, he knows each and every one of us. So we're preparing for positions too, and he's not going to take people that aren't ready for the positions. I'd like to talk about one aspect today, as we've got, I believe it's 9 weeks, just 9 weeks and one day until Passover, and you know how fast this is going to go by. It's going to go by so quickly. We've got our work cut out for us. I wish I could bring a bag of goodies and give this to you today, but I just can't. I can't give this aspect to you, yet it's one of the most important aspects for a Christian to have, and yet so many people look at this trait as a type of weakness, and it's called humility. So today I'd like to address the concept of humility, maybe a subtitle of humility, weakness or meekness. Does it surprise you or maybe cause you to question the fact that our great God is a meek God, that he's actually humble? Would we ask the question, why would God need to be humble? He's the greatest being in the universe. And yet we could read clearly from the scriptures that that's a part of his traits. When we look at Galatians chapter 5, you know where the fruits of the Spirit are mentioned. No, it doesn't actually say the word humility in there, but it does say the word meekness, doesn't it? Which is a trait of humility. That's a part of what God is. He's a meek God. In fact, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Because Christ made this statement himself, and he was a reflection, don't forget, of his Father. In Matthew chapter 11. Once again, sometimes it shows how Satan distorts words, such as love, another one of God's most important traits. What has mankind done with the word love? Well, if we can answer that question, then what has he done with the word humility or meekness? Because in so many cases, that word would be looked upon as somebody who would be weak, not strong. But that's not the way that God looks upon an appropriate type of humility. Matthew chapter 11, let's go to verse 28. Christ himself said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How does he do that? And yet there's also a requirement, too. I don't know of anyone that's sitting in this hall right now that at one time or another didn't have some type of heavy laden, some type of heavy burden that sat upon you. And to ask, maybe to ask ourselves, what did we do with that? Do we try to fix it ourselves, which was common for many of us as we try to become our own fixers? Then God takes us through these heavy laden trials to the point where we finally actually go to him. And then we might say to ourselves, why didn't I do that before? And it's a part of our stubborn humanity that we constantly have to fight through, isn't it? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That's all of us. He said, and I will give you rest. How does he do that? Sometimes it's not the point of even taking it away, but it's giving us more peace as we go through it. To say maybe it's not as important as we thought within the entire realm of things. And with that attitude, maybe we can actually handle it a little bit better. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, humble, meek. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Once again, some would look at that scripture and go, that's not the way it comes across to me. Ever since I've been with this church, I've had problems. But this is what he meant. Most of the time, the problems that we encounter are caused by ourselves. Certainly not by God. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. God is a humble God. In Isaiah chapter 66, one of my favorites here, in Isaiah chapter 66, gives us a perspective of what we're doing. You know, it's once again very exciting that we're growing, that I did not realize how many days out of the year that Mr. Walker travels. It's also nice seeing somebody that's 90 plus years that likes going on a zip line. It kind of makes you take a different perspective in life, doesn't it? I would always hope that if I ever got to be 90 years old, I hope I'd like to go on a zip line. There's got to be something with that frame of mind that somebody at that age can enjoy life, that can look at it that way. That's exciting. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, God here says, for all those things has my hand made, and all those things exist. Which things? Heaven and earth, as he said in verse 1. Because this is nothing new to him. But he says, on this one tool I will look to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. This is the type of house that we're building to God. Oh, it's much more than punching likes, getting messages out to the world, because we understand to know his first fruits. It's so great to know God's plan of salvation, which is so exciting. We're coming upon that time again to reflect on once again. And he's looking to build a house, and not a physical one, the spiritual one. And he's looking to each and every one of us to see what is our house comprised of. When you even look at the one word, because there are many more attributes of God that we can certainly cover, but this is one that certainly we come before God during Passover, and I'm sure that all that have the Spirit of God in them as they approach Passover take this as the most serious time of the entire year. And I've always seen it that way. Whenever people come to Passover, it's a very sobering occasion, as it's mentioned, yet it's also, we kind of conflict with that over the years, haven't we? Because we found it hard sometimes to struggle to actually maybe smile. And somebody would ask, well, why would you smile? Because this has been done for us. Christ's sacrifice is there, and we're a part of his plan. There's certainly a lot to smile about, but yet it's that sobering occasion, too, that reflects on that suffering and death of Jesus Christ. So it's kind of like, wow, we're fighting with this. And then even as we go before the foot washing, we've looked at it, that very sobering occasion, to the point where sometimes we thought, well, is it wrong if this feels good? I mean, what's foot washing supposed to be like? I felt like teasing somebody, going, don't stop, keep going, you're not done yet. Or somebody, maybe an overzealous deacon, would put really icy cold water in there. Why would you do that? Because it's not supposed to feel good. Well, is that what Christ did? What was the entire point? That's what we're going to be looking upon today. But this is the house we're supposed to be building, as it reflects on in verse 1. Not something physical, but something in the spiritual, something that houses the Spirit of Almighty God, which is supposed to contain that element called humility. We are supposed to be a humble people, and yet not yet pushovers, are we? In John chapter 13, verse 1, since we've got 9 weeks to really take a look at this, and we'll be going quite a bit, no doubt, to many of these scriptures, as we normally do, let's go here 9 weeks before and reflect on this element, to see where we stand with this attribute or trait called humility. John chapter 13. in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, it's interesting at this time too, to them it became what we call the feast. Now, don't we? This was called, now we know back from the beginning it wasn't called the feast of Passover. By this time, they did the same thing that we do today. In the fall, when somebody asks you, where are you going? What do you say? I'm going to the feast. Have you ever said, I'm going to the feast and the last great day? I don't know if anyone that's ever, it's the same thing that's happened here. It became a combination of both. The days didn't change, it just became to be known, just like we call it the feast. They called it the feast of the Passover. They didn't say, well, this is now the feast. Now, that would have been a lot more writing, too. They didn't have computers like we do now. So they called it the Feast of the Passover. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So he knew about the plan. Supper being ended. So we're talking about something totally different here. The devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, was going to God, had come from God, and was returning to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. He was prepared now to be the teacher. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, here's old Peter, what in the world are you doing? This is typical, so typical of Peter, isn't it? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you don't get right now, but you will know after this. You would think that Peter would go, well, let me sit down here and listen. Not Peter yet, but he was still growing and just like we are too. So Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I don't wash you, you have no part within me. Here's again the extremes of Peter. Okay, then do it all. It really is interesting how God injects the humor within the scriptures too, isn't it? That we can see the personality traits of so many different people. And he used it as points. Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and that is true. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you example that you should do as I have done to you. So we as a church have taken this to a literal standpoint. Literally, we have done this. And some may be here that haven't been in the church all their life. I have not. So when I came into the church, this was very, very different for me. We had gone through different ceremonies, but nothing ever like this. And it was a very interesting ceremony to go through. One that we obeyed, one that we did it with sobriety and seriousness. But did we always get the point? Now, what's so interesting here is we could always probably look at someone else and say, I wonder if they get it. Would we even be getting the point? In humility. Because the whole aspect here as we approach the Passover is to do what? Yeah, we've got to write down the list and we've got to take a look at everybody else to see where they stand before God. I say it with sarcasm for the sermon videos. And I want to make sure I'm clear on that. That's obviously not the case. Our major accomplishment is to take a look at ourselves to see where we stand. There's a couple songs I can think of as I'm going through this. One of the songs most here probably remember is, as we look in the mirror and evaluate to see where we stand. I don't know if you've remembered Happy Days over the years. You remember the Fonz as he would look into the mirror to comb his hair and he'd go, ah, he's good enough. That reminds me of the old song, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. How many remember that? And for those of you that actually might feel that way, which I'm not saying that you do, I've got another song for you. It's Carly Simon. You're so vain, you probably think the song is about you. So a lot of interesting songs, isn't there, to reflect on attitudes. But it's so interesting how Christ was trying to get a point across here. And he did it through some physical things, didn't he? Here was the great God who actually would stoop, if you want to call it, to washing feet. The great God that died for the sins of all mankind, that existed before all man did, and of course was a reflection of his Father to show this is what the Father is like. And then in verse 17, it points out something, one very small, simple sentence. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Maybe we could ask or make a statement. Do you know I've done this for years, but are we truly happy? I guess I would reflect on the rest of the statement that says, if you understand these things. He was trying to convey an understanding of what humility was like. Of what it would be like when we attain the positions that God has in store for us. I believe we understand that God wants us to look like He does, to display the attributes and not fake, but in reality. If we understand this attitude, happy are we if we do them. We can do everything right. We can obey God's laws, we can go to the feast, we can tithe, but if we don't have this attitude, we're not going to make it, are we? Do you remember what Christ did when he set the example of the blessing of the little children, which we also do? Second Sabbath after the feast is a date that we set for that, but why do we do that? What's the purpose of that? Have some felt over the years that, well, I better get my child blessed so that God can protect him? Really? Did you ever think about that? Does God actually wait to that time? Or because of his blessing on us, are our kids set apart or sanctified from the womb? From being in the womb, actually, if you put it that way. Does God just say, oh no, I'm not going to do it until that blessing comes? Or is it something that's for the church? That God did to say, I want you to do this because I want it to be a reflection in the church. And he pointed out that if you don't have the attitude of this little child, you'll in no way make it into the kingdom of heaven. So we can know everything, couldn't we? We can know about everything. We can be great mathematicians. We could be great as far as being stringent according to obeying God's laws. But is that really God? Does he sit up there on his throne and just watch every little thing that we go through? And some, by the way, believe that. If you make one wrong move, I'm going to zap you. He's going to throw that old Zeus lightning bolt on us. Does that really happen? How many in our lives, as we've gone through our calling, can we come before you on our knees and say, God, I deserve a lot more than I've been given, that's for sure. Your mercy is so great. These are the aspects and the traits that we're learning as Christians, and it's not done for any of us yet. I see us sitting here, so our time hasn't come. So it's a good time to do this reflection, especially as we approach Passover time. In Luke chapter 22, Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 20. Once again, symbolism involved here. He took the cup and said, this is the cup in my new covenant, in the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So then they begin to talk among themselves, as we'll see the disciples often did. They were asking themselves, that's a natural question would be, who's going to do this? And then in verse 24, it proceeds to point out a problem that the disciples had. And you wonder, why is it placed here? very important, again, as we consider what we're doing within the Passover. It says there was a rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, I know it's easy for us to kind of take a look at that. When you're looking at, for many years now, as the church has continued to divide, do you think there's been an attitude out there of my church is better than your church? I wonder how God looks upon that. Yet, could that go into our personal lives? Certainly could. It's a human proclivity. It happened to these disciples as they were been taught by the one who was sinless, by the one that came to offer himself, to point out something very important, that humility was not a weakness. He said to them in verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those who exercise authority are called benefactors." They benefit. It's really sad sometimes in our country to see servants, which I believe should be reimbursed the work that they put out. But it's so sad sometimes of those that feel that they need to drive around in limousines or whatever they might, because they're called the benefactors. In fact, some of the laws that are enacted upon the people are not enacted upon our own servants, which are supposed to be servants, but they're, in God's eyes, they're benefactors. It's going to be the opposite in God's kingdom. He said, "On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Yet is it not who sits at the table? Yet I am one among you that serves." He's showing a total contrary way that existed at that time, and obviously we've not got the point in the history of mankind. "But those you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Simon pops in, and God says, "Simon, Satan has asked you that he may sift you as wheat." I look at here, and we've known this to be, haven't all of us felt like we've been run through the mill? Kind of the same statement, isn't it? You ever come home one day and go, "I just have been run through the mill today"? We've got a lifetime of being run through the mill that Satan desires to sift us to. But he said, "I prayed for you that your faith should not fail when you have returned, strengthened the brethren." He said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Now we'll look at that and see the story. And yet, haven't we all said the same thing? When we made our commitment at baptism, isn't that what we said? "I'm ready now to give my life into your hands. I'm ready to lay down my life for you." But yet later on, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years, we might have said, "I really didn't realize this. I really didn't realize what I was getting into. Does it really matter?" Yes, the times get tough. But sometimes we look at this and it's easy to go, "Wow, that Peter, he didn't do it." Well, he did afterward, didn't he? When he was converted. And yet we find the same tests and trials among us too. When the going gets tough, where do we find ourselves? Submitting to God still, or following the ways of this world? And he told Peter what would happen. And he impressed upon Peter an image that no doubt Peter never forgot. But we know when he was converted, he did lay his life down. He did do the things that he was taught by his teacher. And all these things are recorded for us that we can follow that same pattern. But it's not something that can be given and passed out today. It's something that each and every one of us has to look at this with such sobriety. And with 9 weeks left, you would say, is that enough time? I would say, I don't know if we've got enough left in our lifetime to take a look at ourselves and to make changes that we need to make. But it does take a serious mind to be able to do that, and a converted mind. In Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. Go back to this specific dispute that they had and see how Christ dealt with it. With again, the example that I brought up. He came to them in Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked, "What was it, by the way, that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Now, it was a question. Do you think that Christ didn't know it? He wanted to see what the answer would be. But they kept silent. Oh, yeah, because they knew they were caught. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. So he sat down and called the 12. Now, look what he did in these areas. The one, he kneeled down and he washed, the master washed their feet. Another one, he takes the child, set him in the midst, and when he had taken them in his arms, and of course, we know from other accounts that they disputed him about this, they didn't yet understand and get that. "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me," speaking of his father. So we take a look at that example. Again, putting all the other ones together, you can see, and some of us may think, by the way, when we think of a little child. Do you ever think of a little child and you think of that little brat down the road? How can you be humble like that? Well, he's speaking the overall attitude of a child reaching up to his mom and dad saying, "I need you." This is the attitude we know that Christ was looking to and set this little child right before them. When they were disputing, there's more important things to do. There is no more important thing to do than having this attitude. Once again, this speaks of everything else that we do. We can keep God's laws to a T. And if this attitude is not embedded in us, we will not be into the kingdom of God. That's Christ's statement. So it behooves us to really take a close look at this. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. More human interaction here. Matthew 18, and of course, that's in us for us to take a look at. Matthew 18, verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will in no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" And explains it further. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So it is not up to us to condemn. He goes through judgment and he goes through offenses. Verse 70 says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man whom by the offense comes." So it is not up to us to condemn. Judge we have to do all day. The one aspect of making decisions and rendering decisions as we listen to someone says and say, "Is that true?" To listen to what someone says about scriptures and to say, "Is that true? Is that accurate?" But if we find something that may not be in agreement or maybe not be true, it's up to us to disprove that. But it's not up to us to condemn the individual. That belongs to God. We're to be humble. And we're to judge righteous judgment. Psalm 119, verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165. Something for us to really think about once again, because who here would not want great peace? Something that we look forward to in the future because of all the conflicts that we see in the world today that we know are not going to get better. We certainly have seen them in the world. We've seen them in our country. We've seen them in our schools. We've seen them in our families. But it says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." The King James Version renders it, "Nothing causes them to be offended." How does that happen? Well, Christ will certainly give us the opportunity, and he does it all the time. Have we ever asked ourselves, have we been offended? And why have we? Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. Luke 23 and verse 33. You will see a great example of this. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. We could go on, but why don't we stop here at verse 33-34 and really take a look at this and ask the question, did they not know that they beat him? Did they not know that they spit upon him, reviled him, beat him over the head, shoved a crown of thorns on his head? That, once again, is sad the way the world looks at this. But you see, normally in some of the pictures, maybe one little trickle of blood, this thing probably cut him up so bad it would require stitches for anyone. No one really sees it the way that it really happened. Mel Gibson probably came close, but yet even in that movie, he wasn't disfigured as the Bible says. You could still recognize him. The Bible said you couldn't even recognize him. Did they not realize that they were doing that? What does that mean then? And can we say the same thing? If somebody reviles us, instead of being offended, couldn't we say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do? Our answer may be, but they did know what they do. They did know that they cheated me. They did know that they talked behind my back. Well, couldn't we say the same thing about Christ then? They certainly know that they spit on him. What's the point? The point was, if they had the fullness of God's Spirit, they wouldn't do that. And there are going to be people that will be resurrected that have done things that when they're given the Spirit of God, they're going to go, what have I done? And the answer from us will be, we've already forgiven you. Just as the same as Christ did to us. But when we put ourselves in that position after what we see what God did, sometimes we don't. We'll get mad or we'll get offended and we'll go, couldn't God be more offended than that? About the things that we've done in our life? First Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. This has been a practice for a Christian since we've made our commitment, haven't we? For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? That's easy to do. We already know we deserve it. But when you do good and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this purpose were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. So we've seen at least four now in the examples that I've set, that I've read in the Scripture. We've seen the one where he washes the disciples' feet. We've seen the one where he brings the little child before him. We've seen the one where he's on the stake. How many more examples would it take for a Christian to truly understand the message that Christ is sending about the attitude that we're to have? Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. And this is good practice for us. I think we get reviled probably on a weekly basis, wouldn't we? If you drive, you probably do. Very easy on the road to get upset. And that's a perfect example, isn't it, for us today? That's where a lot of the trials and tests come when you're out in this major traffic. People are honking horns at you. Sometimes you go, what did I do? Person just blew their horn at me. Or we might get mad because people text now, don't they? And they still do, because you'll go, probably the light turns green and the person's sitting there. And what's the first thing that comes to your mind? You judge automatically. This person's probably texting. So there are times when we come before and drive and get involved in family situations, get involved in church situations. The tests are upon us all the time. These are the examples that Christ has set for us. 1 Peter chapter 3. A couple others I'd like to take a look at here. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now I'm going to read it to both parties, not just to the wives, so I'm not picking on you today. But this is what Peter wrote about, and I find it very interesting to read in depth what he was talking about here. Where is this today, in other words? Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without word might be won by the conduct of their wives. That's been a challenge, no doubt, for many women in the church. When they observed your chaste conduct accompanied by the respect. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging of the hair, of wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Now, it didn't say don't do that. It just don't say don't let the beauty become that. Some have taken that literally, that I can just go out in rags and God is more interested in my heart. No, it's the appropriate way to dress too, but don't let the beauty overall be that way. But let it be of the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. Does that mean you can't deal with situations in a bold manner? That's where we learn the balance. No, the humility is not a weakness. It's not to let yourself be run over. There is time to stand up boldly, using the Spirit of God, tempered with the meekness and humility, to handle situations in lives, in our lives. Then it's got to be accompanied also with wisdom, doesn't it? It's got to be accompanied with all the other fruits of God's Spirit, of the gentleness and the kindness and the love and the sincerity. Here it says in verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Oh, most women would love to mark that one out of their Bibles. You've got to be kidding me. Could you imagine in this day and age a woman calling her husband Lord? It seems unusual, doesn't it? That's where we've come. That's how bad it's gotten. This happened. And God evidently liked this, that there was that appropriate respect that, by the way, went two ways, not just one way, because it, by the way, continues here. So let's get it in balance. So likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers would not be hindered. It's important within a marriage relationship. If you don't have both parts, it talks about prayers being hindered. Within a relationship, it's got to be both ways. And it's a growth process, isn't it? Because there's no husband that ever existed that was ever perfect. No husband. I say no husband. Because Christ wasn't a husband, was he? He will be, as he marries the church. But yet, you've got someone looking at her husband calling him Lord. Now, that would be a pretty hard one to cut through today, wouldn't it? Maybe embarrassing for families. You call your husband Lord? What are you, crazy? That's what the attitude would be. Will you actually give honor to your wife? You're to rule her. That's the way the world would think. And it continues. It says, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Reminding us of when Christ said, bless those who curse you. That goes beyond all thinking too, doesn't it? There's a lot of things that we've got to think about with 9 weeks until the Passover. Right now the world is thinking a lot about Super Bowl. And you know what comes with that? Whoever leaves the field, besides letting everybody know that they're going to Disney World, they're going to call it number one, aren't they? They're going to go off, hey, we're number one. Really, I look at that, and whoever wins tomorrow, by the way, lost to somebody this year. So how can they even say that? But this is Satan's attitude that's inflicted among people. That when you think you get to be the best at something, which you probably never are, because there's always somebody that comes along. We just saw a film reel a couple weeks ago on somebody that raised the bar. Is he the greatest now in high jumping? Maybe that's the highest he can jump within the rules that are there, by the way. I could use a springboard and jump higher than that. But when you think about it, that's the rules for that. And he is the best right now, but somebody will come along and beat that. And then you go, well, so what? Could you imagine in the kingdom? Well, what have you done? Not a whole lot, but I've got 5 Super Bowl rings. Come on in. Those are people I'm looking for. Trophies and rings and... Of course, we actually still have one today. He hasn't died yet. But it's interesting when you see someone that actually called himself the greatest. And he did. You know, he's referred to. Maybe he didn't call himself. I don't know the history of that. If somebody just referred to him as that, the greatest. Look at him today. Is he that great anymore? It's very interesting what God does, how he allows the human life to be an example of what happens. As someone is born, what do you need as an infant? Without a mom, you wouldn't survive. And so you get to through your child years where you still need help, and your teen years until they finally, we call it getting out of the nest, where someone is able to fend for themselves. And then they go through the process, they have kids and they have children, and you see a woman that's in her prime years that feeds the entire family, that does the shopping, that does all these things, and then she comes to a point where she can't do it anymore. We've had those that have been very frustrated about that. I've had one say to me, I don't even like living life anymore. I'm not able to do anything. And she died some years ago, and I looked at that going, that's the life that God has given to us. It's once again a time in your later years that's a time to be served, isn't it? There's no way around it. That's the way God made it to be. So no one can gloat in glory, can they? Yet we've got years of trying to do it. Of people looking at themselves and thinking they're something when they're really nothing. And it could come intellectually. It could come physically. So many ways that we see Satan working this method out among humankind. There's a couple roadblocks of humility. I'd like to point out 4 of those today. Roadblocks to humility. Wonder if you could think of some of these yourselves. So I give us just a couple seconds to ponder on this. What would some roadblocks to humility be? There might be more than 4, but I've got 4 listed as we do a search on this. If you want to go to chapters such as Matthew chapter 5, where it says the meek will inherit the earth, you've got a lot of accompanying verses to that scripture to do a study on meekness and humility and the attributes of God, then to look at ourselves in the mirror and go, where am I with this today? But one of those roadblocks is called pride. You know, you probably look at it, there's also, in a sense, a good pride too. I am proud to be a first fruit, but yet non-deserving, for certain. So happy that I am. Still remember the woman that said she was visiting some of her relatives at the cemetery and just all of a sudden came out among her. She lifted up her arms, raised her hand and said, I'm a first fruit. It was out of thankfulness, though, that she was looking at those that have died before her. And here she stands and says, why me? As we've all asked at times, why me? So good pride, yes, but a bad pride there certainly is too. We can see obviously that in our greatest adversary, Satan the devil, if you go back to chapters such as Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, where it says, you know, when he asks God and said, who is he? I will ascend above the throne of the Almighty. And you wonder, where does someone get an attitude like that? Through that sinful nature of pride. Pride entered. He thought he was better than he was. God said, I'm going to bring you down to nothing. You know, another roadblock to humility is called insecurity. Sometimes you can examine yourself so much that you actually spend too much time on yourself and not reaching out to others. You know, there are groups of people that around that time of what's called the Lenten season that will take sticks and beat themselves. That's their way of showing whoever that by doing that, supposedly, they can be forgiven of sin. Insecurity can come in many ways. And it shouldn't be there for one that has God's Spirit. If we understand the appropriate type of pride, the appropriate type of boldness, and the security that we have in God as our protector. A third roadblock, it's called overconfidence. Confidence is good to have. Confidence in God, but an overconfidence, we can also think too much of ourselves and spend too much time on ourselves without thinking, who put me in this position in the first place? I have thought about that before and have some mention that to me. I was grateful to hear that. They've had leading roles and they said, anybody could have done this. God gave me this blessing. And they gave the credit and gratefulness toward God. Overconfidence. And the fourth, it's called selfishness. Selfishness, the opposite of giving. It requires a sacrifice of pride and self-centeredness. See, because no one likes to be around an arrogant person. At least I hope not. But to be around somebody that's in a thankful attitude, that's in a grateful attitude, that's not self-centered, that's humble, aren't those the best people to be around that understand that perspective? When you see the difference between somebody that thinks it's all about them, which certainly we can examine that throughout different examples throughout the world, seen that many times within sports events. Usually it goes up with that number one finger going up, I'm number one. I said, well, you're not even number one. You might have just won this game. But number one in what? Winning a sports event? Humility doesn't allow room for vanity or judging others to say they should be like us. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're to have humility, but we're to have a lot of it. We're to have meekness, a lot of it. Do you remember at the end of Galatians chapter 5, it mentions all these things against there is no such law? It speaks about the love, the joy. And God said, you can have as much of that as you want. It's one of those things that a Christian seeks after. Joy. Isn't it great to be the happiest people in the world? And shouldn't we be, really, when you think about it, despite all the trials that we may endure and go through? Because of the knowledge of where we fit into God's plan. And because for some reason, God looked down upon the billions of the people that are on the face of this earth. And he said, I want to choose this person. I marvel at that sometimes. Why? But then we get on with it, don't we? The fact is, he chose us. You could ask that question for the rest of your life. And he kind of puts it, maybe not in a song, but as Paul put it, you know, he chooses the weak to confound the mighty. He says, not many wise are called, by the way, except for a few of us to set some of you straight. I say sarcastically once again, because I know that once anybody says that, they're going to be on a rough road, the road of humility. But you see what Paul says. You see the statements throughout God's word that reflect on this. You know, these men got it, didn't they? We can see of humorous stories from the beginning where they bickered about being number one, about who was going to be the greatest. And through God's Spirit, that was ingrained within them. They learned from the examples that Christ set. We're going to be going through that again. You know, we've called things such as the feast, we've looked at it as being the greatest feast ever, haven't we? We've talked about that for years. I always look to the feast of saying, I would like this feast to be the greatest feast ever. And so we set the bar at that. Can you ever have one greater than the one that you went through that was the greatest feast? I think you can. Because we keep learning and growing, so it's beyond the physical, isn't it? We see you can have a great feast and go to a great place with great activities and beautiful weather, but it still may not be your best feast, because you know that the spiritual element is in there too. So we strive maybe to have, be nice to have even both of those, or one that might not be a very good feast site as far as all the luxuries and things. Maybe one spent with some of our African brethren or Filipino brethren or people that don't have it so good. And that one may have been the best feast ever because of the spiritual attitude that you saw behind it. But what about the feast of the Passover, as it was pointed out in John? What about the days of unleavened bread? And what about the Passover? Can we not shoot for this one to be our best Passover ever? Our best foot washing ever? Because somehow, as we're searching and looking and appealing and praying and examining ourselves, God sees fit to bless us with more understanding when it comes to these things. I can't see that we're filled up with these. Paul says there is no such law. So we can have more happiness and joy. We can have more gentleness and we can have more kindness. And it'll be reflected and tested in what God allows us to go through for the rest of our lives. We'll be examining ourselves by how we conduct ourselves and how we act in situations and how we respond in our trials. That's how we measure ourselves. And this is the greatest thing about this. It's not about someone else. When you look in the mirror, it's just between you and you, and then you and God. It's a very personal issue, even when it comes to humility. You can't give it to anybody else. You can't be filled with the knowledge of maybe what meekness, humility is, and go, I'm going to give that to somebody else. Can't. It's not possible. It's learned, and it's grown in. And this is what we're seeking to do. So that's why it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, now I went to the husbands and the wives, but even the younger, which also applies to all of us. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to each other. And this is where Psalm 119, verse 165 comes in, because there is a forbearance there too, isn't there? There's a patience. Because someone may be stronger in one area, and you may be stronger in another area. So it's easy to judge that sometimes and go, well, you know, they're just not acting like I would like them to act. They're not responding like I would respond. And what does that do all of a sudden? It puts you here and them down here. So I end up being, without even thinking about that, that can be a part of our attitudes. If the humility is there, then we may be thinking toward our neighbor or toward our brothers to go, you know, God, forgive them. If it offends, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Maybe they don't know how they hurt us. And then there's a procession of things that we need to do in some cases. If someone has actually offended or done something wrong, that we're actually to go to them and work it out, but not on our terms, on God's terms. And that's where it speaks of being clothed with humility, being clothed with it. Not the t-shirt that says, I'm humble in every way, but the whole get out that says, by the way that you dress, by the way that you act, by the way that you present yourself. It'd be nice to say this, if somebody would look at us and say, these are godly people. They have done that. We still have work to do individually, don't we? Let's finish here as we go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is a one-time Sabbath topic that's going to apply to us for the rest of our lives. But I would like to look at this with the weeks that we have in front of us now. With February and March are two times that we can fast before God, isn't it? Two times that we can ask. I've seen examples now and witnessed how, even as the disciples were taught by Christ, they didn't totally get it, did they? Years that we've been in the church, that maybe there are things that we've not seen, and no doubt are, because none of us have reached that fullness yet. We all grow in different areas, but we're still each individually building that temple of God's Spirit. And we give all kinds of analogies, this, that we're regearing and we're going forward with the internet proclamation. We're still doing things, camps, articles, physical things. But the most important thing to God, because as we've seen in our lifetime, obviously the physical things aren't as important to God, are they? Otherwise, the things that we've built up, we'd still have. But we don't. I believe there was a great purpose beyond that. That we can really look at it and learn the lesson of going, you know, it was nice to have a lot of those physical things. We can start up and do that. We can do it again. But what's the point if we don't get the point of what Christ is saying? What are all these facilities for? But to teach God's way of life. Not to have fun and to show that somehow we're number one because we've got a better hall, or we've got a better magazine, or we've got a better TV show. We missed the entire point. Acts chapter 7. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua to the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the day of David, who found favor before God and asked God to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built a house. So it went from the one that was in the wilderness, that some still seek for today, which was only made after the likeness of the one that's truly in heaven, so it's pretty irrelevant anyway, isn't it? But Solomon built the house. But even that came down at least three times that we know of, didn't it? How important was that? And you see the wonderful dedication of the temple by Solomon. It came down to nothing. It was rebuilt, and it came down to nothing, and rebuilt. And look where it is today. Not many people would want to live in that one. And God doesn't desire it either. It says, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And then Stephen proceeded to do a speech that got him killed. And you see, a man that was no doubt filled with humility in God's Spirit, and yet with boldness too, to the point of death. He did lay his life down. Where do we stand before God when it comes to these attitudes and attributes that he has? As we approach Passover, can we not make this one called our best Passover ever? Because of the attitudes that we have as we approach it, of fasting and humility before God to say, show us the way. He's got a great work yet to do. There's going to be fascinating things happening. A lot of negative things that will confound us, that will frustrate us. But can we not see beyond that? Judge the attitudes and judge the things that are done according to the Word of God. Make determinations and sharpen our minds, because all these things we're going to show the people that will be resurrected, that wasn't the way to go. And here's why. It wasn't just because I may not have liked this person's personality, but what they said and what they did went contrary to the Word of God. And we can stand with boldness and yet with humility to know, hey, I didn't come up with this stuff on my own. These aren't my own ideas. I'm just sharing with you what God told me, that we can live in joy and happiness for all eternity. And not let that attitude of pride and arrogance, as it did with Satan the devil, God never will allow that to happen again. There's going to be a lake of fire for those that just won't accept God in his terms. But to the people of God that truly understand the humility and the meekness, there's going to be the kingdom of God forever. So as we approach the Passover, let's truly look at this with humility, with the meekness that we're to truly have, and to understand the strength that's behind it. Not a weakness, but a strength. And let's truly have the greatest Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread that we've ever had.